Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Let me recap one final time, if I might. If you've been with us, we're finishing up chapter 11 today. This is the doctrinal section of Romans. The overarching theme is the gospel, essentially the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God. And what we're going to see from chapters 1 through 11 is that doctrinal aspect or that theological aspect of righteousness, understanding the righteousness of God, specifically understanding that in order for God's creation to have fellowship with Him, that He requires a perfect standard of righteousness, a righteousness that we cannot obtain on our own, we cannot produce from within us, that anything less than perfection will not count. And yet, God, being rich in His mercy, with the great love with which He loved us, provided that righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the doctrinal aspect. Starting in September, Sunday after Labor Day, we're going to get into the practical. So we're going to go from understanding the righteousness of God to practicing or applying the righteousness of God. Now that we've been saved, we get to live for Him. So I'm really excited about 12 through 16 when we get there. We want to finish strong today. But what I want to focus on is explaining briefly this last section of verses of chapters 9 through 11. Because it's been hard, if you've sat under the book of Romans before, under the teaching, not many preachers will spend a lot of time in it. It seems to either be a parenthesis or something doesn't fit properly, but in fact, it flows nicely when you understand that what Paul is addressing are questions as to the character of God. And so we talked about, we have this intro section, we have condemnation, we have justification, and then we have sanctification, chapter 6 through 8. And at the end of chapter 8, which we all love and know, okay, we see this golden chain of salvation, that whom He has predestined, He's also chosen, and so forth and so on, and He will complete that which He has begun, right? That God's Word stands the test of time. God is faithful to His promises. We're rejoicing at this point. All things work together for His glory and our good. Amen? Romans 8, 28 through 30. But then you're thinking, well, if God's promises can't be broken and this golden salvation from eternity past and predestination through justification, through sanctification, and one day glorification can't be broken at all, what about the Jews? Because they don't seem to believe. In fact, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. And Paul begins in chapter 9 to explain that, in fact, God is faithful to His Word. He has not rejected His people. In fact, the promises that He has made are only being fulfilled because He is the one fulfilling them. He never promised that He would save every Jew. What He promised is that He would complete that which He has begun in Genesis chapter 12, and that He has chosen for Himself a people. And He has chosen them and set His affection upon them in the same way that He has for us. And that through the doctrine of election, He draws men, He enlightens them, He frees their will. Right now, the majority of Israel has rejected, but He is still saving a remnant. And in the salvation of this remnant and in the rejection of their Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord, right? And who are we to say, that's not fair or this doesn't seem right? We are the beneficiaries of the promise, but that's not the end goal. It's just part of the process because we are being grafted in. Salvation has come to us in order to make them jealous. And that while it may not look like many Jews are being saved, He is preserving for Himself a remnant, and that one day when Christ returns, they will look upon whom they have pierced and they will repent. Not all of them, but a portion of them, and that remnant will grow to a multitude, and, quote, all Israel will be saved. And in chapters 9 through 11, we're meant to just, our head's meant to spin, really. And we're meant to say, I would have never come up with that plan. But you know what? That is so far above me. It is so far beyond what we deserve. It is so gracious. Our reaction is not to be, well, that doesn't sound very fair. Or I wouldn't do it that way. Or why doesn't God just save everyone? That is not to be our response. We are not as the pots or the clay to turn around to the potter and say, I think my way would have been better. Our response to the depth of His plan of salvation in redemptive history that we've seen is meant to be verse 33. That a Christ-like response, a Spirit-filled response, though we may have questions, is not to be in an accusatory manner, but is meant to be, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge. My goodness, I couldn't even begin to come up with that. Specifically, what he's saying is we need to respond that way regardless of whether we understand it or not. Regardless of whether it's talking about sweet election or the judgment of reprobation, mercy or judgment, that we are not to respond like the Carl Sagans, right? Well, this is crazy. I wouldn't do it that way. We don't amount to anything. Oh, we're small. But our response is meant to be worship. That's why we were created. 3 points this morning. I would encourage you to take notes because this is what's going to tie all this together. Number one, the depth of His wisdom and knowledge. The depth of His wisdom and knowledge. Number two, the height of His majesty. And number three, from, through, and to are all things for His glory. I left that in the biblical language for a very specific reason. From, through, and to are all things for His glory. You might just try to remember it in terms of direction, okay? Depth, height, and then breadth. Breadth goes two ways, okay? Depth, height, and breadth. Let's look at the first one, the depth of His wisdom and knowledge. It is, write down this word, inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. The depths of His riches, both of knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge. They're used interchangeably here, though, but if we were to make a distinction, one is the gathering of information. Knowledge, and wisdom is knowing what to do with it. So we're about to get into Proverbs. This is not going to be just a rote learning session of, here are all the things you need to memorize to avoid problems in your life. No. This is how to take information and use it in a manner that pleases God. That's why the subtitle to our sermon in Proverbs is The Gospel Applied. We're going to learn next week in our introduction that really Proverbs can only be done properly by believers because they require selflessness. So how are we to understand God's wisdom? Is it just supposed to stop with frustration that this is really confusing? I wouldn't have done it this way if I were God. Absolutely not. He uses this term here, the depths of wisdom and knowledge, that they're limitless, that we can't begin to plumb the depths, and even if we could, we'd never reach the bottom. These attributes, which are finite within us, are inexhaustible with Him. He not only knows all, can do all, can be anywhere, but He also knows, watch this, all possible outcomes. I don't know that you thought about it that way before. God not only knows all and every possible way, but He also knows every possible outcome and chooses in such a way to maximize His glory. Any other way, i.e. my way, would be based on limited information, an unforeseen outcome, and selfish motives, at the very least. Now imagine that. Imagine that I had to make decisions for redemptive history. Imagine if I had to make decisions just based on the weather today being God. That I would be operating in a dark room, limited information, completely unforeseen outcome, and I would be operating off selfish motives. Bottom line is people would get hurt. I would probably end up killing myself. But His judgments here, meaning all of His decisions, are unsearchable, unfathomable. We don't have the knowledge, we don't have the capacity to understand them, much less offer an opinion. I want to camp on that for just a minute, that limited information. Because I think we sort of understand that, okay, yeah, we're not God. We understand from the video. We're just, you know, we can't even go across the street in space when it's that massive. So I think we understand the limited information, but I'm not sure we understand how limited. So I want you to think about your five senses for a moment. We know, for instance, that we cannot see the spirit world. And yet, from Ephesians chapter 6, it's pretty violent. It's very powerful. That evil is not yet defeated. That there are greater and lesser angels. There is a whole lot going on. We can't see that, much less even see things like ultraviolet light. That we only have a very narrow bandwidth of visible light that we can see. Think about our hearing. This is easy. Your dog hears better than you do. My animals hear things I can't hear. Think about what you understand. Think about even what you can imagine. Let's go beyond what we can do just to what we can imagine. What can you imagine? You cannot imagine beyond human experience. How do we know this? Think about your dreams. Your dreams are limited to your experience, to what you have seen, to what you have heard, to things you have done. But God, on the other hand, lives and operates in a universe far beyond our experience, far beyond the limited five senses. I want you to listen to Paul talk about being caught up into heaven from 2 Corinthians 12. You don't need to turn there. He never talked about this, but he was pressed at one point, and he just gave us a glimpse. He says, "And I know such a man, whether in body or apart from body, I do not know, but God knows, who was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak." He heard inexpressible words. What does that mean? That means he doesn't even have a human vocabulary to even describe the things he was just hearing. And he didn't even go into what he was seeing. Listen to Isaiah as he saw a vision of heaven. Isaiah 6:1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him." Seraphim are angels, we come to find out. "Each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then he said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Seraphim, six wings, covering feet. Or the Apostle John describing a scene in heaven from Revelation 4. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on a throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man." And so on and so forth. Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. My first response is, are these guys crazy? You're thinking it too. Are these guys out of their mind? And that would absolutely be true if they were describing something they had seen. But what are they describing? They don't know. It's like jasper, like a sea glass, like a calf with the head of a man, like... They don't get it. It's like asking a blind man to describe a beautiful sunset over the ocean when all he has to work with is words like heat and wet. No, these guys aren't going crazy. They're describing the indescribable with words that don't even come remotely close to what they're seeing. Now, I want you to take that challenge of the blind man. And how could we possibly ask a blind man to describe or stand in judgment over, better yet, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel? Or how could we ask a deaf man to scrutinize and be a critic over Mozart's Don Giovanni? You would say it absolutely makes no sense. Why? Because he cannot understand that which he cannot even see or hear. Paul says it is the inexhaustibility of the wisdom that gives way to the fact that his judgments are inscrutable. That because we cannot even understand, much less describe the things of God, how can we possibly stand in judgment over them? That brings us to our second point, the height of his majesty. Write down the word inscrutable. Inscrutable. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor or his judge? Specifically, what Paul's talking about is in light of chapters 9 through 11, this is the doxology coming out of that. In light of what we've talked about, hard concepts, concepts that we cannot imagine, like why God would create his creation with the capacity for evil. Why he would choose to set aside the nation of Israel to graft in Gentiles who frankly rejected him for millennia. We can't understand these things from a divine perspective, much less a self-centered perspective. Why isn't God like me? Why doesn't God just save everyone? Specifically relating to things like predestination, election, salvation of the Jews, that we cannot stand in judgment over it. And for someone to say, well, we just can't understand, therefore I don't have to believe, Paul says, I did not give you this information so that you would understand, so that you would obey. I gave you this information so that you would worship. We have no right to say, I can't understand it, therefore I don't have to believe it. We must believe it. Why? Because we cannot stand in judgment over it. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? This is great here. I love this part. Paul is drawing from an Old Testament passage again. You'll see it because there's block lettering. This is Isaiah 40:13. Now, what's interesting is the prophet Isaiah is telling the people, this is set in a context, Isaiah 40. He is telling the nation of Israel that God, by his grace, though they have behaved very badly, will bring about an exodus and free them from Babylon. Now, here's what's strange about this. They have not yet been captured by Babylon. Oh, they understand that it is a world power. They understand how ferocious and aggressive this empire is. They know it's coming. And yet Isaiah is being gracious to comfort them that God will not leave them in captivity, but he will rescue them. And the response of the people is, how is that even possible? Babylon will crush us. How can God's ways be true? This is incredible. This is unbelievable. And he responds with, how unfathomable are his ways? How can you understand the mind of God? God's got a plan. It's in this setting that we see this. And what he's doing is he's linking it to the incredible nature, the inexplicable nature of God's plan of salvation in Romans 11. Tom Schreiner says it this way. He says, does the inclusion of Israel again seem incredible? Meaning that is God's plan to eventually save a whole lot more Jews than he is right now? Does that just seem far-fetched to you? He says it's no more incredible than the pledge to rescue Israel from the dominion of Babylon. Do you remember how God rescued Israel from the dominion of Babylon? Because the plan that God came up with was so far beyond us, we could have never come up with it, much less executed it. The year is 539 BC. They have been in captivity since Nebuchadnezzar conquered and destroyed the temple in 586. Nebuchadnezzar no longer sits on the throne. His grandson does. He's long gone. History tells us that the king had stocked up 20 years worth of reserves because the Persian army was right outside the walls. He was comfortable. You know why? He had food, and the Euphrates River ran in the city. And there was no way to get in because it was a walled city. It ran through gates on either side. So he starts to celebrate. The king says, I'm not worried about an army outside. Let's celebrate. Bring me the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem. And they brought the gold and silver chalices. And they start to celebrate. And then it gets worse because they start to toast their gods with temple silverware. All of a sudden, you know the story, he sees writing by a hand on the wall. He calls an old sage in, Daniel. Daniel gets in and speaks to this boy like a Dutch uncle. He says, boy, you've forgotten your history. It was God who gave your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar the throne, and it was God that made him act like an animal when he got too proud. And it was God that granted him repentance and restored the throne to him. You have forgotten. Daniel 5:22. Yet you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, but have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels from his house. And Daniel says, but I'll translate for you. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Scripture tells us that king was executed that night. History tells us how it was done. Persian army diverted the Euphrates River and walked under the gates to find the people in a drunken stupor. And world empires changed in a moment. We know it. We have a date. October 12, 539 BC. That's history. That's archaeology. You think that's not incredible? I would never have come up with that plan. It gets better. Take your Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 1. Remember, his promise is, I will bring you out from captivity. Second Chronicles, Ezra, chapter 1. Persia takes over. Cyrus is the new king. Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, quote, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build for him a house in Jerusalem, which is Judah. Whoever there is among you, among all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Who understands the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? In 1879, an archaeologist was in modern-day Iraq around the old city of Babylon and discovered a clay cylinder. If you've been to the British Museum, you know it's called Cyrus's Cylinder, and it has this decree on it. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? What he has promised he will accomplish. Who are we to say, I wouldn't do it that way? We're meant to worship. How much more then when it comes to miracles of salvation? How much more when we get to Romans 9 through 11 should we bow the knee in worship? Not in saying, I got it all together, I completely understand it. No, but in saying, the mind of the Lord is so far beyond us. And verses 34 and 35 explain that because we cannot rightly comprehend it, we cannot stand as judge. Because in order to stand as judge, we would have to at least be his equal. We would have to at least be able to explain why he did it. But instead, and I'm guilty of this, what do? We say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Well, why doesn't he just, you fill in the blank. And when we do that, we're basically saying two things. You might want to write these down because you will have these conversations with your Christian friends. And when we have a tendency to stand as his counselor, to stand above him, we make these questions, which really aren't questions, but they're accusations. And when we're doing that, we're basically saying, number one, we understand better than God. We're saying we understand better than God. And number two, we're saying because we understand better than God, he made the wrong decision. That's what we're saying. Now hear me out. I'm not saying we don't ask sincere questions. The psalmists do that. But in asking sincere questions, they don't always get the answers that they want. But how do those psalms end? They end in doxology. So you got to make sure you read the whole psalm. It's okay to ask the questions as long as they're not accusations. It's okay not to understand. It's not okay to be angry. But you got to make sure that you're ending in doxology. And you see, by accusing, we assume that we're owed an answer. Look at verse 35, back in Romans chapter 11. We're assuming that we're owed an answer. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In order for us to accuse God, we must have brought something to the table. He must owe us something. But in fact, we owe him what? Everything. Everything. This is why Paul in Romans 9:20 can say, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The assumption there, and we've all been guilty of saying that in some form or another, is that God owes us something. Let me read you just a little bit of Psalm 50. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every birds of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Let's look at our third point. From, through, and to are all things for his glory. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now notice it didn't say some things. It didn't say only the good things, only the things which we enjoy, only the jobs that I wanted to get. It says all things, right? All things. And these three prepositional phrases are very specific in the original language. All things fall in the category of everything that happens. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But let me just immerse ourselves in Scripture with Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Caveat there, did God create evil? No. Did God allow for evil? Yes. does God use evil? Yes. The evil, the trials that have happened to you, that are happening to you right now. I use this phrase a lot, but I need to continue to use it because it's so comforting. Before it ever came to you, first passed before his throne. Satan had to get permission. Or even whatever function of the consequences still had to be orchestrated by him. That's why we can say with confidence that all things work together for good. Now, our good may not be right now our definition of good, but it's our ultimate good. Remember, that's from Romans 8. Our ultimate good, that one day, all of these things, they are working towards the ultimate glorification and inheritance. I didn't understand this until I got to college. I was continually stumped by the what about the guy questions. I was continually rattled by the, why did this person have to die? What about tsunamis? Why was there an earthquake? My view of God was so small. I had a yin and the yang view of God. You know what I mean by that? There's two equally opposing forces. Oh yeah, God's a little bit stronger, but this happened and God really couldn't prevent it. And so this, No. The picture we see is from Job. Satan is on a short leash. There are results of the fall. There are consequences. But God is on his throne. And whether it is his creation that comes from him or everything that happens for the glory that comes to him or the things that pass through him for our good and his glory, for the trials that bring us endurance and cause us to rely on him. All things are for his glory. Schreiner again, what is ultimate is the glory of God. And God has arranged redemptive history to bring maximum glory to himself. I'll go a step further. God has arranged the molecules of every atom and every energy change in such a way that he will receive maximum glory. The fact that you and I get to be part of that plan should help us realize our smallness, but rather than produce fatalism, should produce worship. Guys, I'll tell you how this has just incredibly convicted me. I'm amazed, I think I mentioned this a week ago, I'm amazed about how the little things in my life that either give me pause or cause a little bit of frustration or a little bit of anxiety, and all of that is basically saying, God, I would do it differently. And the assumption behind that is that I understand completely. And then it's the height of arrogance. I want you to look at the last word in verse 36. What is it? Amen. Amen. It's a transliteration from the Hebrew. We always thought of it and understand it as being so be it, and that's true. But the literal word means truth or trustworthy. We see it when Christ uses words like verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully. To him be the glory forever, all things for his glory, truth. That's how Paul ends it. This is truth. Your thinking informs your feeling. Your thinking informs your understanding. Theology results in doxology. Anything less, we're not understanding theology rightly. This is why the gospel that is preached here and the gospel that I trust is reverberating outward from here is so essential that we have a sovereign view of God. Why is all this so important? I want to leave you with two practical reasons. One, we just talked about it, to produce worship. To produce worship. Psalm 33 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with the shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Our understanding of God, all that we are, responding to all that we know of him. The second reason is that this understanding has been given to us to worship with our voices and worship with our words, but it doesn't stop there. He wants to worship. He wants us to worship with our lives. And I want to give us a glimpse into what we're going to cover in September. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 12. It's the very next chapter, the first two verses. He wants us to understand how far God and his ways are above us, so that, watch this, we will do something. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, therefore, in light of all that I've said, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of what? Worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you will prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. In light of all this you've learned about God, all this deep understanding, yes, I want you to worship with your mouths. I want you to praise the Lord. But you know what? I want you to worship with your bodies. Christ died for you. I want you to come and what? Die. I want you to come and die to self and be a living sacrifice. I want you to worship, he's saying, with your entire life. That's Romans 12 through 16. And we're going to go from the indicative, understanding who God is, to the imperative. Understanding theology results in doxology and living a life of worship. Father in heaven, I pray that you would deepen us, that you would help us to realize how far you are above us, how massive this universe is. Lord, Paul has given us a glimpse into the size of the universe and how small we are. And we realize, Lord, and we confess as a body that we do not understand, that we have spoken, as Job said, of things that are too great for us. And we repent and we worship. Lord, let our worship not stop with our voices. May it proceed with our very bodies, that we may live for you. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.